mentioned a moment ago that in the 1960s, many American churches tried to retain members by discarding and dispensing with traditional biblical doctrines that struck people as offensive or didn't promote a more positive feeling of in Christianity, which, of course, that effort failed miserably. And the churches that did that are now asking that the last one to leave those denominations would please turn the lights off, because they are essentially draining of all of their members. If we were to do that, though, if we were to dispense with the doctrines that rub people the wrong way and seem to come short of a kinder, gentler religion, one of the first that we would dispense with is the doctrine that we hope to confess this evening, and that is the doctrine of original sin. A doctrine that Scripture holds out boldly and plainly before us that says, this is what is true of humanity. You don't have to like it, but you have to believe it so that you will know how to find a cure. And so we're going to consider the implications of the first sin for those who have come after Adam and Eve, which will help answer why we face the kinds of inherent troubles and frustrations that we do. To guide us in our understanding of this doctrine, we read from Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for death indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift of the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. The teaching of the Church of Christ throughout the generations is recorded for us in the Belgic Confession of Faith, which we want to read now for additional insight and guidance in a way that is certainly submissive to the Word of God, but not incidental to how we come and approach the Word of God. Article 15 has the heading, The Doctrine of Original Sin. We believe that by the disobedience of Adam, original sin has been spread through the whole human race. It is a corruption of all nature, an inherited depravity which even infects small infants in their mother's womb, and the root of which produces in man every sort of sin. It is therefore so vile and enormous in God's sight that it is enough to condemn the human race. And it is not abolished or wholly uprooted, even by baptism, seeing that sin constantly boils forth as though from a contaminated spring. Nevertheless, It is not imputed to God's children for their condemnation, but is forgiven by his grace and mercy, not to put them to sleep, but so that the awareness of this corruption might often make believers groan as they long to be set free from the body of this death. Therefore, we reject the error of the Pelagians who say that this sin is nothing else than a matter of imitation. Amen. As mentioned, this doctrine of original sin is a doctrine that we might easily dispense with if we wanted to present a version of Christianity that seemed kinder and gentler, but it is in fact one of the most important doctrines for the right understanding of the human condition and the righteousness of God. And it is a teaching that we desperately need in our day and age. People today are confused about sin. We both want to affirm the inherent goodness of people and vilify our opponents. Isn't that ironic? Isn't that a demonstration of the confusion that is in the thinking of people today with regard to human sin? The default position is man is inherently good, and yet we call people pure evil if they're on the wrong side of the aisle or the wrong side of some position. We want to believe, on the one hand, that our race is climbing an evolutionary moral ladder, but human evil challenges that theory. It's not what we see. It's not what we experience. We aren't seeing less dictators rise up and bring their people into terrible conditions because of their sins. We aren't seeing less wars. We aren't seeing this evolutionary climb. The terrible atrocities of others shock us and anger us. We know that people are sinful. We see the fallout of it. But even we do things, as the Apostle Paul said in Romans 7, verse 15, that we hate. Do you not hate some of the very things that you do? It's not just others. It's your own works. It's my own works. How can that be? How can people be both good in some way and evil? How is that possible? That's an important question, isn't it? It's basic to how we think about humanity. And Scripture's answer starts with the sin of the first people, which we considered last time. God created man in his image and likeness, good, just, and holy, Article 14 said. That's why we can see some goodness in people, because God made people good. But if we continued in that lesson, we would hear these words: man subjected himself willingly to sin and consequently to death and the curse. And so after his fall, Adam retained only traces of his excellent gifts which he had received from God. And so this first man we read in the history of Scripture became a sad mixture of good and evil. But what does Adam's actions and subsequent corruption have to do with us? And this lesson that we consider this evening is what ties together the actions of Adam and the reality of our situation today. The Belgic Confession offers this orthodox answer to the question, what does Adam's sin have to do with us, when it says this: by the disobedience of Adam, original sin has spread throughout the whole human race. That's what we understand by original sin. The sin of Adam has spread through the whole human race. And so clearly, if that's true, then genuine self-knowledge and knowledge of others requires that we recognize and respond to this doctrine. If it's true, we can't ignore it. And we can't do nothing in response to it. And so those are the two things we want to consider this evening. First of all, we want to recognize original sin in Scripture as the teaching of God. And then we want to rightly respond to it. So first of all, recognizing original sin. Let's recognize it first through a definition. And this is important, by the way, because even people, I read a book recently by someone who grew up in a Reformed church, still define original sin inaccurately. They sometimes define original sin as original being the first sin. But what in Reformed and even the theologies beyond the Reformation, what they understand by original sin is really the origin of sin in us as well. Where does this come from? What is the relationship between Adam's sin and my sin? Where does it come from? Where does it start? And so a biblical definition of original sin is this: it is the corruption inherited by all people naturally descending from Adam. So Christ Jesus accepted, of course. But all people naturally descended from Adam have inherited corruption, which has resulted in disgrace, guilt, and punishment. And two models, doubtless there are more, but the confession engages two models that explain how original sin has been spread through the whole human race. So that is this definition that sin has corrupted all humanity. We need to explain how that has happened. And two models are helpful for explaining that. First of all, Scripture teaches that sin is a hereditary disease. And that's a concept that we sadly have to be somewhat aware of, even for our physical health. You go to the doctor and you fill out a form, and the questions aren't only about you. Right? The questions say things like, is there a history of heart disease in your family or cancer in your family? Because the family health history may well affect you as well. And this is true spiritually as well. Sin is a hereditary disease. Adam and Eve, we believe, are the ancestors of the entire human race. There are no people that have come to be outside of the stock of Adam and Eve, apart from, as I mentioned, the Lord Jesus. And so what was true of the health of Adam and Eve, spiritually speaking, that has been conveyed through the generations. And so the question of Job in chapter 14, verse 4, is helpful. He asks this: who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? If Adam is unclean, can he have a clean posterity? And the answer is no. No sinful person can bring forth a child that is pure and without sin. John 3, Jesus says, that which is born of flesh is flesh. You're inheriting the traits of the flesh, of Adam, when you're born of the flesh. You must be born, he goes on to say, and this is the encouragement, you must be born of the Spirit. You must be reborn, because what is born of Spirit is Spirit. But that suggests, as Jesus teaches, the need for another birth, one in which you're not receiving life and all of its implications from Adam, who has become corrupt, as we considered last time. And so sin is a hereditary disease that infects everyone naturally descended from Adam. But second, Scripture teaches that sin is also a legal inheritance. Adam made a decision to become a sinner not merely as a private person, or I should say not in fact as a private person, but as the head of a corporation called humanity. He's representing as a covenant head or as a corporate head the whole corporation, the whole body. He's making a decision the way that leaders of businesses or government entities or families today make decisions that have consequences for those who are under their care, under their authority. And so, as Paul says in Romans 5:18, one trespass led to condemnation for all people. One trespass. What was that trespass? It was the trespass of Adam. Ultimately, the trespass is not simply eating the fruit that God says you shall not eat. It's a violation of his covenant headship. It's a rejection of his responsibility to himself, his wife, and all who would come from him to be safe in his obedience. Now, you might say that's not fair. But you do understand, and I do understand the principle, the reality. When Congress overspends, you become a debtor. You didn't have to ask for that spending bill to go through. It is simply the reality, because the decision makers act on your behalf as legal representatives. And that is, now we probably last week would have been the time to talk about the fairness of it, when we say that doesn't sound fair to us. But we did say last time, of course, that God made Adam good and upright in his image, in true righteousness, knowledge, and holiness. And so if there was anyone who would have been able to make a good decision on behalf of the corporation, it was Adam, and he failed. And so we have these models that help us understand how it can be so that when one man trespassed, all were condemned. How can that be? Well, Scripture says it's true, but how is it? Well, by way of an inherited disease and a legal inheritance. And of course, inheritance sounds positive. And many times an inheritance is positive, but sometimes people are left debt by those who were in their trust. And that's what we have here. And so this is what Scripture teaches about original sin. Because of the sin of Adam, all have become sinners and condemned because of their sinfulness. But original sin also explains why people sin. The confession mentions in its closing sentence the error of the Pelagians. And what that is referring to is the teaching of a 4th century British monk named Pelagius, who taught that sin is only a matter of imitation, that all people are good when they come into this world. It's just that they have bad influences. They imitate those who have gone before them, and they learn to sin. And certainly that's true, that we do learn sin from those around us, the examples of others. That's why it's important for us as parents and as elders and deacons and church members to be good examples to those around us. But we learn bad examples from others only because sin is now suitable to our sinful natures. In other words, we grab onto the bad examples of others because those bad examples resonate with our fallen nature after sin. And so we're not being, you know, the bad examples of others isn't manipulating us. It isn't coercing us to sin. It appeals to what we already are, sinners. So Pelagius wasn't 100% wrong. He just failed to recognize why it is that we imitate other sinful people around us. Because of original sin, people sin because their hearts incline toward evil, because they are already infected by sin. The bad examples of others wouldn't appeal if we weren't already disposed by nature to sin due to the corruption of our natures. And so original sin, to look at it through another metaphor, is like a root that produces what that root is programmed, or which the DNA of that root says produce. And so for this reason, you may have noticed that fruit trees and other trees are often grafted onto a different root ball. Some root balls are prone to weakness or disease, and so the trees are grafted onto a different root. Otherwise, the root would produce the kind of bad fruit that it is prone to. Or to use a different image, which the confession uses, sin constantly boils forth as though from a contaminated spring. If you have a contaminated spring, all of the water that comes downstream is contaminated. I remember as a teenager hiking on a youth group event in Colorado, and you're walking and you're exhausted and you're hot and the sun's beating down on you, and sometimes you're walking alongside a crystal clear spring. It's beautiful, so inviting. You just want to stick your face into that spring and suck up all the water you can. But the guide said to us, "You don't know what's upstream from this spring, right? There could be a dead animal in the spring, or it could be passing through. Who knows what?" And that's the reality. Contaminated spring boils forth sin. And so this is why people sin. Original sin is also sufficient for our condemnation. This is why original sin is such a problem, because we are not responsible only for the sins that we actually commit. We're responsible before God for our sinfulness, for our nature. And this is a consistent teaching of Scripture. David, for example, in Psalm 51, he doesn't merely condemn himself for his specific sins, which, you know, were heinous enough. He commits murder and adultery and deception. He's a terrible role model for the people of God as king. But he also condemns himself for who he is. David says in verse 5 of Psalm 51 that he was a sinner before he had been born, long before he saw Bathsheba, long before he contrived to murder her husband, and before he actually did those things. He says, "Lord, I've been a sinner. In sin did my mother conceive me. I've been a sinner since birth." David is saying that he's denying that he was conceived into a state of moral neutrality. He had an unclean heart. That certainly was true in the moment as he's confessing his sins, as he's ended the life of a righteous man and committed adultery with a righteous woman. But he had an unclean heart from the start. Of course, this universal fact, David isn't just speaking for himself, he's speaking for all people, it's a universal fact, but that universal fact doesn't keep people from being kind and helpful. There are traces of the gifts of God in people even today. The confession acknowledges and affirms that, but despite the kindness or the helpfulness and all the wonderful things that we could cite about humanity, no one escapes the curse of sin. No one escapes it. And physical death is proof of this sad reality. And that's why Paul in Romans 5 says that death reigned. Death reigned. And it has reigned, and it continues to reign. Everyone you know, unless Christ comes first, will die because of sin. And the fact that everyone dies means that we all lie under sin's curse. Death is not normal. It is part of the curse for the sin that our first parents committed and which we are guilty of because of our unity with Adam covenantally. To put it bluntly, what God is saying to us in this teaching about original sin is that you will go to hell unless your sinful nature is atoned for. It's not just your actual sins. It's not just avoiding doing really bad things. It's the fact that before you did anything, you came into this world as a sinner. And so this is the teaching of Scripture. One trespass led to condemnation for all men. Paul couldn't be clearer. But how do we respond to this truth? It certainly sounds discouraging, doesn't it? This is who I am by nature. I'm a sinner. But the Scripture doesn't present this doctrine in order that we would despair. How do we respond to it? I want to suggest to us several things that Scripture and the confession teach us to do in response to the doctrine of original sin, that we are all condemned because of the one trespass of Adam. First of all, we must own this doctrine. Confess it, not simply as a point of doctrine, but as the truth about me. Some people, we passed it. You've seen this probably and heard this before. We passed the other day a billboard. It said something like, "So many men this year will die of stubbornness," or something like that. I saw it on I-94. You've seen it before, but it's true. Some people die, men and women, I'm sure, of cancer and other diseases because they will not admit that they're sick. Perhaps we feel like if I don't admit it, then it can't be true. I won't have to deal with the emotional trauma of saying the word cancer in relation to me. I have cancer. It's a hard thing to say, but it's a foolish thing to do, to deny something that may be real about you, that may, in fact, be fixable about you. Some people likewise hear about original sin and die without a Savior and go to hell forever because they refuse to own their depravity. They may say, this doctrine is cruel, or it's negative, or whatever excuse, but I won't admit it. I won't agree to it about me. But when Paul says in Romans 3, verse 12, we all turned aside, he makes no exceptions. And that turning aside is not just the actual things that we do. It's that we all turned aside in Adam. And it's really silly to deny this because if we say that from original sin, that original sin is the source, the poisoned spring from which all of sin flows, we see this fruit. We bear the bad fruit in our lives. You hurt people. You frustrate yourself. You disobey God because you're a sinner. Same is true for me. If you try to cover your shame without owning your sin, you might succeed in muting God's warning, but you will not avoid hell. Instead, say with Paul in Romans chapter 7, wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? You know, some in modern churches, there is an aversion to saying of ourselves what Paul said, wretched man that I am. We find that negative or off-putting. But the Apostle Paul was godly man, faithful disciple of Jesus Christ, apostle to the Gentiles. But he knew himself, apart from Christ, to be a wretched, miserable offender. And so he owns it. And we must as well. That's surely the first thing we must do is say, this is true of me. In sin did my mother conceive me. Not just true of David, true of you as well. Second, and the confession warns against this as well. Don't rely on church ceremonies to defeat it. So you're a sinner through and through by nature. What will cure that? What will wash away your sin? Well, not church ceremonies. Original sin is not abolished or wholly uprooted even by baptism. The Reformed Church in the 1560s was distancing itself rightly from the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, which taught then and still does teach the doctrine of baptismal regeneration that affirms that baptism, the very act, remits all sin, original and actual, cancels temporal punishment, infuses supernatural grace, gifts, and virtues, and impresses upon the soul an actual godly character. But that's not the teaching of Scripture, we believe, or the teaching of the Reformation. The Bible says that baptism must not be trusted. It must be used. It must be improved, to use the language of the Puritans. And by this, J.I. Packer explains the Puritans meant in saying that you must improve your baptism or use it, put it into practice. Don't trust it. Don't rely or fall back on the teaching of baptism. He says, you must make your baptism fuel for faith and hope and joy and obedience in Christ. So far from suggesting that baptism is a non-factor with regard to sin, it is, but you don't trust in it. You use baptism to trust in Christ and to live faithfully before your God, confirming that God is saying through baptism, this is who you are in Christ. This is how you should live. Repent of your sins. Turn to Christ every day. Pursue new holiness every day. Do not suppose, in other words, that you have been relieved of original sin because you've been baptized or because you go to church or because you call yourself a Christian or use Christian homeschooling curriculum or go to a Christian school or have Christian friends or whatever it is. Original sin is far more powerful than religious rituals. It is not abolished or wholly uprooted even by baptism. You hear the high place that the Reformers place on baptism, but even baptism doesn't wholly eradicate original sin. So then what do we do? Number three, we respond to the teaching of original sin by finding life in Christ. We are all by nature in a broken covenant with Adam. We have inherited his disease of sin. This is the worst possible news. The doctrine is as negative as it sounds. Critics of the doctrine aren't wrong in saying it's a nasty truth. It's a nasty truth. It really is. But that nasty truth prepares us for the good news that by faith we enter a new covenant with Christ. After all, what's the point in saying Jesus saves if we don't know what Jesus saves from? Jesus saves you from your union with Adam, that will send you to hell before you do a single thing. Adam, Paul says in Romans 5, verse 14, was a type of the one who was to come. Paul put it this way, as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. Paul, remember the one who said, oh, wretched man that I am. He prayed for deliverance. He says, who will deliver me from this body of death? And he found deliverance from the body of death in Jesus Christ our Lord, as he says in verse 25 of Romans chapter 7. So this is the song of the believer. As one hymnist put it, oh, wisest love, that flesh and blood which did in Adam fail should strive afresh against the foe, should strive and should prevail. Adam failed in his struggle against the devil, and in his failure, he's like the conquered Philistine Goliath, who said, if I lose, then all my people will be enslaved to you, and that in fact happened to Goliath's people. But in Christ, we are the people of God, those connected, you might say, by covenant, to use that analogy, in David, who defeated the Philistine. And so the good news is that original sin is not imputed to God's children for their condemnation, but is forgiven by his grace and mercy. That is the blessed message of the gospel. The gospel is not only about the sins that you do, it's for the sinner that you are. And the gospel covers over that sin as well. And then there's one more thing. In general, has a million applications, but the confession hints at it, that we're taught that this original sin is not imputed to God's children, not to put them to sleep, but for the opposite reason. So how do we respond to this doctrine of original sin? We fight against it. We fight against it. Don't ever say, I'm a sinner in Adam, and that's just the way it's going to be. It's just how it is. There's nothing. I'm so broken. I'm so sinful. My thoughts are so wicked. I've inherited this disease, and there's nothing that I can do. No, God says sin wants to kill you. You must kill it. You must fight against it. Martin Luther said that original sin is like a beard. It keeps growing back, keeps trying to grow back. And if you care to, in that sense, you stay clean by shaving it off on a regular basis. Of course, having a beard or not having a beard is not all that important, is it? But fighting against original sin is a life or death matter, and you must fight against it. Ask God for a deepening conviction of your sin. Pray for wisdom to resist temptation. Request from the Lord an acute sense of God's presence throughout the day so that we might, as Asaph does in Psalm 73, experience the goodness of being in the presence of God, where his thoughts were transformed and uplifted in rightness by being in God's presence. Wash yourself with God's word. Make little decisions well that can result in big changes to your character. Fight against sin. Don't give in to sin. Don't roll over and say, well, I'm just going to be a sinner because that's who I am. Many people today resist the language of sin altogether, but it's all around us, within us. Call it what you want, or refrain from calling it what you will not, but it's there, and we sense it, we feel it. Our affirmations that people are basically good, they don't really ring true. Every sin proves that something is wrong with us. We have inherited bad moral genes. We're growing out of the deadly root of Adam. And as Jesus said, a bad tree cannot bring forth good fruit. It's a sad reality. But in subsequent lessons, as we go forth from this necessary doctrine of sin, we will rejoice in this good news, that God will not let sin have the final word in the lives of his children. One day, sin will be disallowed from this earth. And even now, those who used to love sin and still wrestle against its fallout and will die because of it are learning to follow Christ in faith and obedience. So affirm this truth. We believe the that by the disobedience of Adam, original sin has been spread through the whole human race. But affirm this truth as well, that through the righteousness of the one man, Christ, life and grace and joy and happiness forever will much more abound. Lord, we pray that you would help us to maintain this dual confession and that we would not cast away the doctrine of the church and its history and the continual generational affirmation of these truths in order to appeal to a generation that desires something softer. We pray that the gospel of free grace would be the message that gives us life and hope, even in the face of this dark doctrine. We pray that you would help us to believe everything your word says, so that we would see your face when our eyes awaken at the end of this life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.